Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
There was a preacher that I knew many, many years ago, and it was said of him, I think quite accurately, that he could start from any verse in the Bible and preach the exact same message. And that was not a compliment. It was that he had sort of gotten stuck and he really only had one message. And he could start from any verse in the Bible and preach that one message. And I don't want to be accused of getting stuck here in the first chapter of Colossians. And I don't want people to start thinking, boy, that Jim guy, you know, he just harps on God's sovereignty over and over, week in, week out. It's all that guy talks about. Doesn't he know anything else from the Bible except God is sovereign? Can he maybe find something else to talk about? There is, after all this practical information about leading the Christian life and other doctrines that can be addressed. And I think if you go to our website and you see the over 500 hours of teaching that is on there now, you know that I'm perfectly willing to address other stuff. There's how many messages on eschatology? 140 something. I mean, I'm willing to talk about the other stuff. But in order to do justice to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae here, I'm really taking my time going through this first chapter because every sentence is so jam-packed full of theology. And as you know, I am a theology wonk. I would rather read heavy theological tomes than watch TV or go to movies, or I'd rather think about theological things and see if I can sort them out. Because I see my job as taking these complex ideas that the Bible presents and this heavy theology that Paul writes about and being able to bring it down here to street level where we all live and being able to present it to you all in a way that you go, yeah, I get it. I see it now. So I have to put in the time and the effort to read through all the big concepts so that I can pare them down in a way that we can all deal with. So I'm really taking my time through Colossians 1. I am aware that that is sort of laborious, and I am aware that it's kind of repetitive. But I guarantee you, no matter how many times I say this first chapter of Colossians over and over again, every single time some new aspect of it is going to jump out at you, some new thing is going to grab you, some other part of it is going to get a hold of you, and you're going to say, man, this is just so rich and deep, and I could spend the rest of my life, and I'm not even kidding, spend the rest of my life sorting out the depth of Pauline theology presented in this chapter. So we've been going through it verse by verse. The difficulty with that is, today we're starting in verse 13, which starts with the word for, because all of these statements by Paul are building on the previous statements. So he makes a statement, and then he says, now because of that statement, and therefore based on that statement, and then in verse 13 he gets to for he has delivered us. So to really get to the for and be able to feel the impact of the for, we have to go back to the previous sentences. Hence the redundancy. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's several he's going on there. Who is he in all those sentences? God. The focus of Paul's theology at this moment is what God did on behalf of particular people. Who's the letter written to?
Saints.
To saints and believers, those that are faithful in Christ. Those people have these benefits, which is that God qualified us saints, believers, not everybody who ever lived, not everybody on the planet indiscriminately. That's not who his audience was. That's not who he's writing to. God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It couldn't be more plain. It couldn't be more simple. And yet it is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the church world. Paul just said it. I'm going to say it. I'm going to use slightly different words. And I promise you when I say it, that one more time, something in your flesh is going to be rankled by it. Something in your flesh, something in your sinful body is going to say, I just don't like that idea. I like the religion that says do stuff. Because the religion that does stuff gives you something you can point to, and you can say, well, I did that, so I know I'm going to be okay before God. Ask most people, are you okay before God? Well, yes. Yes, I am. And that'll be their tone of voice. Well, yes, I am. For what reason? And they will point to something. Well, I belong to such and such a church. Well, I go there regularly. I've taught Sunday school. I attend regularly. I got an attendance award. There was a church up the street that was so impressed with one of their members' humility that they gave him a badge for his humility. And then they took it away from him because he wore it. And I'll just let that sink in. None of that was true. That was just a joke to see if you were awake on a Sunday morning. We like doing. I did stuff. I go to the church. I attend. I do the things. I teach Sunday school. Look at my children. I raise them right. I've done all these things. I give money to the poor. I tithe at least 35% of everything that comes into my hand. I do. And that gives you a sense of security because psychologically, we all understand that we are racing toward the day of our death. And once you die, you're launched out into eternity, and the next thing you see is God, who is the judge of absolutely everything, including you. And you're going to have to stand before the judge of the universe, and he is going to judge you, and you're going to have to give some kind of account. You are going to have to be qualified in some way in order to enter into his eternity, into his heaven. There are qualifications that have to be met. And so people think that they are the ones that qualify themselves through the things that they do. And that helps us emotionally. It helps us psychologically to be able to say, look at the stuff I've piled up. I piled up all these good works, and on that basis, I can assure myself that I'm going to be okay before God. The problem is that the entire Bible says, if you are resting in your works, in your practices, in the things you've done, in your religion, in your membership, in anything in your flesh, that you've got nothing before God. Isaiah writes that all our righteousnesses, our best works, our filthy, bloody rags, that's all you've got. So you're going to stand before God and say, hey, I brought you dirty rags. I'm in, right? How do you meet the qualifications if all you've got is your works? You got nothing. You can't qualify. So the reality of biblical theology is God is the judge of the whole universe, and the judge of the universe will do right, which means you will be rightly judged. And if he puts you in hell, he's dead to rights doing it. If he casts you out of his presence forever, why not? Let's talk about Alex for a moment.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so Alex, if God decided that he was going to throw you out and you had to plead your cause based on something in you, what are you going to plead? Nothing. Why nothing?
Because I have nothing.
You got nothing. Is there anybody here that can honestly say, I really do believe that in my lifetime I have accumulated enough good works that I would be willing to stand in front of the perfect one, the holy one, the righteous judge, and plead my good works? Because as soon as you start talking about your works, as soon as you start saying, let's talk about what I did, then you got to talk about everything you did. As soon as you say, well, I fed a bum one day, I mean, whatever good work you can, I gave some money to somebody once that I didn't even know. And I, as soon as you start down that path, God is forced to talk about everything you've ever done. That includes every thought you've ever had, the intention of your heart, all the missed opportunities. Do you really want God to put your life, your mind, your brain, your heart up on the big screen and talk about what you did in this lifetime? Some of you are not very old. Hey, do you think in your lifetime so far you have avoided enough bad and accumulated enough good that you'd be willing to stand in front of God on the basis of how good you are? Remembering that this is the God who is described as being so pure, so righteous, so holy that the stars and the planets flee from his sight. They're not pure in his sight. But you, you're going to go stand in front of him and say, let's talk about me. Are you comfortable with that? If you're not comfortable with it right now, would you be comfortable leaving the planet, launching yourself out into eternity and standing in front of that God, knowing that all you've got is what you've accumulated this far in life? What a terrible thing to have to do, to stand in front of that God and talk about yourself. Because you got nothing. Anybody in here want to argue about that? Anybody want to say, I got something? Anybody got anything? Nothing. And yet, the reality is, the ratio of death so far among humanity is a perfect 1-for-1. Everybody gets one. You're gonna die. You're gonna go meet that God, the maker of heaven and earth, and you are going to have to talk about whether you qualify. What are you gonna do? Well, all the religions that say, let me tell you what you do. You do this, you do that, you do two of these, three of those, genuflect, genuflect, bow, bow, fight, fight, fight. You do all the stuff. And if you do my list of stuff, I can promise you, I can guarantee you, you're going to be okay before God because you did my list of stuff. Dress like me, act like me, walk like me, talk like me. You're going to be okay. Still not going to get it for you because all you're doing is living up to the qualifications of another sinful human being who made up rules for you to follow. Still not qualified. What are you going to do about the fact that you cannot qualify yourself for heaven? Now, by the way, before I go past that, is there anybody here who actually thinks that the Bible teaches that you can qualify yourself? Because I would love to see your verse. If you have a passage somewhere from the Bible that says that it is up to you to qualify yourself for salvation, by all means, please show me. Because I've been reading it for a while now. But there is a verse that tells you how to be qualified for eternal life. And we just read it. Paul said, writing to saints and believers in Christ, I give thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So where does qualification for eternal life come from?
The Father.
Comes from the Father. Comes from God. Is that obvious enough?
That's what it says.
Am I making up anything yet? Okay, qualification for eternal life comes from God. Now the tough question. Does he qualify everybody?
No.
Can you prove that? You just said no.
Yes.
How do you prove that he doesn't qualify everybody?
Well, just see Jesus talking about hell more than heaven.
There it is. As soon as you say the word hell, and you read anywhere in the Bible that anyone goes there, not everybody was qualified. Or you have people who God qualified for eternal life who somehow got themselves out from under that. I don't even know where you would start to unravel that mess. What you have is an entire humanity, an entire human race that cannot qualify themselves for eternity. And what you have are some people called saints, called elect, called the church, and those people are qualified by God for their eternal inheritance. And they didn't deserve it, and they didn't work for it, and they weren't looking for it, and they didn't qualify themselves. Instead, God qualified them for eternal life, and that is summed up in the single word, grace. And that's why we talk the language that Alex is now speaking, grace, 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 grace. Grace, 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 grace is the heart of our message. Because I grew up in works, 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 works church. And all I learned in works, 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 works church was that I couldn't ever do it. And that no matter how many works, 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 works I did, it never seemed to satisfy my conscience and my awareness that God was still not satisfied. See, here's a simple reality. You might as well get used to it. As long as you're in this human flesh, you can't satisfy God. Not in your flesh, not in your works, not in your effort. You can't satisfy God. So God satisfied himself. And he is satisfied with his Son. And if you are in his Son, he is satisfied with you because you are accepted in the Beloved. That's strict Pauline language. That's the only, by the way, that's the only theology of salvation you find anywhere in the Bible. You don't find any other theology of salvation in the Bible. You don't find anywhere where it says, now you work, you choose, you pick. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Say the sinner's prayer. Come down front. Cry your way through a box of Kleenex. Nowhere do you find the language that says, if you'll do all this, God will accept you. Rather, what it says is, God has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. The reason I'm emphasizing this is that the rest of this chapter is about how God qualified us. And he did not qualify us by giving us a list of rules and do's and don'ts and then seeing how many of them we did. Oh, you got that one. Yeah, you got that one. Oh, missed that one. The idea that I grew up with in Lutheran Catholic light church was that you do your good works, and God's keeping track of your bad works. And then when you get to heaven, they break out some kind of big scale. And they pile up your good works over here. And they pile. I see a lot of people nodding. You grew up with this, didn't you? You put your good works over here, and you put your bad works over here. And boy, you better hope that that scale just slightly tips toward the good you're in. If it slightly tips toward the... Oh, that's a shame.
So close.
So close. One more attaboy, and you'd have been in. But that day you kick the dog, oh, that's hell forever. Okay, now we're laughing at it. But isn't that what's being taught out there? Isn't that what the standard works-oriented church is telling you? Do your works, do enough good works. Make sure you have enough good works that outweigh your bad works, and you'll get in based on your works. Don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. Instead, you find he qualified the saints for their inheritance with the saints in light. He did the qualifying. Yes, ma'am.
Don't the Mormons work to get to heaven?
You know, I don't want to go down the Mormon road this morning, but I will tell you this. 99% of all man-made religion talks about what you got to do. The uniqueness of Christianity, real Christianity, genuine biblical Christianity, the uniqueness of it is that it is the only accepted, the only major religious doctrine in the history of the world that ever said, God did it on your behalf. If you're talking about Buddhism, you're talking about you doing the meditation. You meditate your way off into nirvana. If you're talking about Hinduism, it's picking your particular pantheon of gods and hoping that they collectively can get you off the karmic wheel of life and cycle you up into the nothingness someday. If it's Roman Catholicism, it's do enough Masses and Hail Marys and Our Fathers. If it's Baha'i, it's you doing enough works. Do the good works, do the work, do the work. So yes, Mormonism, Jehovah Witness, falls into that category. Do the works, do more stuff. Satisfy God on the basis of your flesh. There is only one respected historic religion that ever taught that God recognized that he was never going to be satisfied with you, and therefore he satisfied himself. And he satisfied himself in the death of God. That God killed God incarnate and was pleased with the end result of that to the degree that he would accept you based on his own satisfying of himself. Now, no man's going to come up with that. a human being is going to come up with do stuff, because that's the way our flesh works. Stuff that glorifies me, do stuff, do stuff. But the salvation of human beings, according to genuine biblical Christianity, is an enterprise of God glorifying God. The end result of the salvation of human beings is the glory of God. And so any religion that starts with glorifying men is already on the wrong foot. Because what are human beings? Every one of them dies. You get sick, you get old, you get frail, you lose your mind, you die. Wow. Good track record. But the eternal, holy, righteous, ever-living God, he determined that he was going to kill his son in our place and be satisfied by that work. No man thought that up. And you don't find that in any other religion. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. It is also the unique element of Christianity that is most missing from most modern evangelical churches. They are teaching a theology that says glorify men. And so the glory of God is being systematically reduced by the theology of what you got to do. But you don't find it in the Bible, which is why I keep going through it and going through it, verse by verse, reading what Paul has said, because Paul says it's always God, it's always all about God, and if you are saved, it's to his glory. And if you add anything to that, then you're sharing in his glory. But it's all his glory. He's going to set you up, Paul uses the language, as trophies of grace, so that he can say to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth forever, look what I did. I saved Renee. And they're all going to go, Renee? And he's going to go, yeah, that's the point. Yeah, I saved Renee. Yeah, she was a sinner. Yeah, she looked unsavable. Yeah, she was nothing lovely about her. Yeah, all of that's true. And I saved her to my own glory. Yes, sir.
Well, God's chosen people had the list of stuff.
Just so everybody's clear, you're talking about Israel in the Old Testament.
Israel in the Old Testament had the list of stuff.
Right.
That was going to satisfy God.
Right.
First, they couldn't do it.
Couldn't do
it. Second, when the only one that could do it came, they didn't recognize him as being the one that did it.
Yeah.
Because they couldn't.
They couldn't understand it.
Yeah. So it always comes down to, yes, there is a standard, but it can't be met. And if you can't meet it, you better find someone who can.
Absolutely. Did everybody understand all that? He's saying in the Old Testament, Israel had the law. 1,400 years, they had the Levitical law. Here, if you're going to satisfy God, here's what you do and here's how you do it. Here's all the stuff. Do the stuff. Nobody did it. Then Jesus comes along and says to people, unless your righteousness, your personal righteousness by the law, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ones trying to keep the law. And Jesus says, unless you're doing better than them, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Which is Jesus' way of saying, nobody gets in. Nobody by their own works, by their own righteousness, is going to be able to get in. You need somebody to qualify you. So Paul says, just as clearly and precisely as he can, it is he, God, who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Your entire theology needs to be informed by that concept. It is God who qualified you. You did not qualify yourself. You did not convince God. You did not twist God's arm until he gave up and said, oh, all right, come on in. God qualified you. And then look at what he says, verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's where you were. That when he found you, he did not find you playing in the park with bluebirds on your shoulders and butterflies flying around your head. He didn't find you singing and dancing and everything was fine and glory. He found you in darkness and delivered you from it. Did you have any capability of delivering yourself from that depth of darkness? No. You're in the dark. You don't know where you are. You don't know where to go. In Paul writing in the end of the book of Acts says, not only were you in darkness, but you were blind while you were in the darkness. And he said you were controlled by Satan. I can't help it. That's how the Bible describes human beings without God's intervention. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So far God delivered you, transferred you, qualified you. What did you do?
Passively got it.
Yeah, you passively received the grace of God. Did you deliver yourself from the domain of darkness? It doesn't say he delivered everybody out of the domain of darkness who found the light switch and got out the door. None of that. Instead, you were in the darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, the Son, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. I told you last week, that's the word icon. It just transmigrated into the English language as I-C-O-N, icon. It's E-I-K-O-N in Greek. It means the perfect representation of. So Jesus is the perfect representation of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn, the foremost of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. That sentence solves one of the great philosophical dilemmas that has been argued ever since Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. Philosophy starts with, anybody take philosophy classes? Any college classes, philosophy? Yeah. Philosophy starts with the concept there's no God. Then after you've established no God, you move into, well, then what's the meaning of life? Meaning of life, why are we here without God? The problem is you can't answer the question, why are we here, if you remove God from the equation? Because Paul has already stated all things were created by Christ and all things were created by him and for him. That gives your life meaning. Your life has meaning because you were created by him for him. Now, if the one who does everything according to the counsel of his own will, the one who the book of Psalms says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, that God decided to make some things to glorify himself, and he made everything for himself. What's not in the everything package? Everything was made for him. So name something that is not made for him.
Evil.
Can't.
Evil?
Doesn't that fall into the everything package?
Yeah. Okay. Huh?
Remember that he just said, things in heaven, things on earth, visible or invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. That's the same language he uses in Ephesians to talk about the powers of darkness that we wrestle against. Whether we're talking heavenly angelic structure or whether we're talking demonic angelic structure, there's still authority, principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in this world. That all falls under the everything domain, right? Yes?
I don't know where it is. Somewhere in Psalms, Proverbs, there's a statement God created everything, including even the evil for the day of destruction.
Yep. And in Isaiah, God saying, I am God, there is none like me. I create light, I create the darkness. I create the blessings, the good, and I create the raw, the evil. For himself, because he's God. See, if you grow up with that concept of God and the devil, where like God gets a vote and the devil gets a vote, and then you cast the deciding vote, then you have this weird dualism where God is not almighty, which he describes himself as all the way through the Bible. I am the all-powerful. Well, if he is all power, then what other residual power remains somewhere else? If he has all the power, he has all the power. You've got to get it in your mind that the devil is, in fact, just God's footstool doing whatever God's bidding is. I'll give you a few for instances. When Jesus came upon the demoniac at the Gadarenes, and he said, what's your name? And they said, we are legion because we are many. In fact, it says that when he showed up, the demonic powers worshipped him. And so he's going to cast them out, which means they won't have any place to reside. And they asked him if they could have a herd of pigs. I mean, they have to ask permission of God before they do anything. John writes that those that are kept of God, that wicked one touches him not. Well, if the Holy Spirit of God takes residence up in you, I'm so urban.
Makes up residence.
takes up residence is probably the sentence I was looking for. If the Spirit of God takes up residence inside you, then Jesus says a stronger man is now taken up residence, and he that is in us is stronger than he that is in the world, the prince of the power of the air. So there is supremacy. God is supreme over Satan. The beginning of the book of Job, Satan shows up and says, what about Job? Can I have Job? Remember what God did? Yes, with limitations. So who has all the power? God has all the power. Yeah. If God did not intend for evil to occur in his creation, and he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he didn't want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, what's the best way to guarantee that doesn't happen?
Don't put
a tree in the garden. Yeah. Now there's this tree in the center of the garden, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one. Don't put the tree there. And then if you don't want Satan to come tempt the woman to eat from it, don't let him in. We've already seen in the book of Job that he can't do anything without God's permission, without God's say-so. So then does evil, trouble, the problems of this life, does that serve God's purpose? Yes, absolutely. Because if man had not fallen, there would be no men to redeem. And if there were no men to redeem, then God would not be glorified in the death of his son redeeming his people. So does evil ultimately serve God's purpose and the glorification of God and the glorification of his son? Yes, absolutely. That is the standard theology of the Bible, that all things, everything were created by him and for him. In the end of the book of Revelation, where does Satan end up?
Lake of fire.
Lake of fire, yeah. And it's God that puts him there. So if he can, why didn't he do that a long time ago? You're Satan, you're rebelling, get into the lake of fire and don't ever come out again. And don't bother me. Why did he leave him out? Because it serves his purpose. When he is done serving his purpose, God's done with him, puts him away. Until then, he's doing exactly what God requires from him. But you don't see anywhere in the Bible where Satan is self-willed. You always see him reacting to God's intention and plan. And once you get a hold of that too, anybody here ever spent a portion of your life being scared of the devil? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can start reading books and listening to preachers and everything else where you think there's a demon behind every bush. Everything that goes wrong is a devil trying to jump on you, and you go through the whole life just till you're a complete basket case worrying about the devil coming to get you. Once you understand that the devil is just another part of God's creation and that it serves God's purpose and function, and when God's done with him, he's going to put him in the lake of fire and be finished with him, then you don't have to spend your life being scared of him. You can go back to spending your life worshiping the God who delivered you from the domain of darkness and who transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's where your focus needs to be. I spent a lot of years worrying about the devil. Oh, the devil's going to get me. Oh. And then I read the Bible. And what a great relief it was to find out that in the Bible, God's Almighty and the Almighty, the All-Powerful, loved me and said things like, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Oh, well, then I don't have anything to worry about. All things were created by him and for him, that includes you. Right? You're in the all things, you're in the everything. Unless you're the first human being to be not part of everything. You are part of the everything. And if you're in the everything, you were created by him and for him. So you say, well, what about the unsaved? Were they created by him for him?
Yes.
I mean, it's easy to say the saved are. It's easy to say the saints, the elect, the redeemed. Yes, they are made by him and for him, and they redound to the glory of his grace. That's easy. What about the unsaved? What about those who do end up under his judgment? In what way were they made for him? That's exactly it. Now, I don't know that I use the words create a contrast because in the end, it's all about God's glory. Far too often, we have walked around with this concept of God that says God is first and foremost, primarily love. And you define the whole Bible through John 3:16, God so loved the world. Everybody who ever lived is the way you define world then. So loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believed on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Therefore, God is love, love, love. All you need is love. Sing it. Ya-da-da-da-da. All you need is love, 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 love. That's the modern thinking, not only in Christianity, but in all New Age religion. Love conquers everything. Love, love, love. It's all about love. God is not defined as primarily love in the Bible. Yes, John does right. For God is love. That's absolutely true. Wherever you find love anywhere, it is because God was the instigator of it. God is the foundation of everything that is love because he himself is loving. Our God is a consuming fire. Equally true. Now, if you take God is love and emphasize that beyond its natural context and proportion and say God is love and only love, that's as big a mistake as saying our God is a consuming fire and only a consuming fire and he's going to burn everyone and everything. Both of those statements are true. He is a consuming fire and he is love. And both sides of that personality, both sides of those characteristics, the attributes of God, are going to be exemplified for his glory. What is God's? I know everybody in this room knows it by now because I've certainly harped on this enough. But what is God's primary characteristic? It's not love. It's not consuming fire. What is God's primary attribute?
Holiness.
Holiness. God is primarily holy. The way that you test your concept of God's primary attribute is that you talk about all the different actions of God using what you think is his primary attribute as the inspiration for what he does. For instance, if God is love and primarily love, then we can talk about his loving grace and his loving kindness, but then we also have to talk about his loving wrath and his loving damnation and his loving condemnation of people to hell in love.
Jealousy.
Yeah, his loving jealousy. I'm sorry?
Have fun in hell.
Have fun in hell. Love you. Yeah. How do you do that? And that's because you have mischaracterized one of his attributes and made it his primary attribute. Same problem when you say that God is, you know, burning fire, because then you have to say, in his consuming fire, he saves some people and he elects them to eternal life. Big problem there. But we have no problem if we say God is primarily holy and understand his holiness biblically. We have no problem saying that God's holy love, holy righteousness, holy justice, holy wrath, all of that works because it's all part of who God is completely. When you say God is love and only love and primarily love, you're getting a truncated view of the God of the Bible. The holy God of the Bible can be loving and kind and still be just and justify the ungodly, and his holiness doesn't change. But that same God can condemn people to an eternity apart from him, and no part of his holiness changes. In fact, his holiness is exemplified and glorified in his judging of people and saying, you can't be in my presence, I'm too holy to allow somebody like you in my presence. His holiness is not diminished at all by his judgment. So when you think of God, think of him primarily as being the one who does all things to glorify himself, and everything he does is driven by his primary attribute, which is his holiness. Therefore, he can make people and judge them for his own holiness, righteousness, glorification. And there's no conflict there. Is it hard? Yeah, it's really hard. It's really, really hard. And so most people just sort of avoid the whole hell thing in church. You know, it's just easier to talk about everybody's got an equal chance and come on in and get saved. And that's just positive, positive is easy. But the Bible, as we heard earlier, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. It is a reality that there are some people who fall under God's condemnation. Does that change your view and your theology of who God is and what God is like? If it does, you have a wrong concept of God because you have taken the wrong attributes and made them his primary attribute. You understand all that? Did I lose anybody? The God of the Bible made all things for himself. They were created by him and for him, and he, Christ, verse 17, is above or before all things, and in him all things are held together. Everything in the universe was made by Christ, for Christ, and in Him everything consists, has its being, and is held together. That's the Christ we're talking about when we open this Bible. I am never talking about a Jesus who can be worn on a t-shirt. You understand me? I'm never talking about a Jesus that you can wear like a piece of groovy jewelry. I'm never talking about a Jesus who you can reduce to the point where He'll do your bidding when you want Him to. I am talking about the Lord and Master of the universe, which is exactly what kurios means, the Master who's in charge of everything. When I talk about Jesus, I am talking about the One who created everything and created it by Himself for Himself, in whom everything consists, has its being, and is held together. I'm talking about the Sovereign of the universe. Do not use Him like a swear word. You got it? He's the Lord and Master. That's the only Jesus of the Bible, and that's the only Jesus I'm talking about. I don't know the Jesus that I hear talked about on the TV so frequently, who seems so powerless, who's just waiting around for somebody to please accept Him, wringing His great eternal hands, hoping that somebody, somewhere, will make Him Lord and Savior. There's no such Jesus in the Bible. He is Lord. He is Savior. He made you. He made you for Himself. And if you get into His kingdom, it's because He qualified you.
That's right.
Because He did it all.
But He does need you to donate $20 so you can receive this free book.
Exactly. So you can get a trinket, a snow globe with the TBN logo. Yeah, that He needs. Yeah. I see a hand up back there.
In this study Bible, it brings up the part where it talks about the firstborn of creation.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that, like, the witnesses get really big into, that Jesus is like a created being.
Right.
Really not emphasizing that.
Right.
It's really saying that He is the top rank.
Exactly.
Not the firstborn, but God.
He is the highest status.
Right.
Right. Not firstborn chronologically, but firstborn in terms of
status.
Absolutely. Do you know that I still haven't gotten to the new stuff this week? I'm still reviewing things from past weeks. And again, trying to bring out, emphasize different aspects of it until we really get a hold of this. I still haven't gotten to new material, so I think you know what the rule is. It's all introduction. Still doesn't count against my time. Yeah, we're going to be here a while. And so, no, I'm going to let you go. I saw your worried look. You got panic in your eyes when I said that. It's okay. You're going to be all right. It's what you get for sitting up front. And He is before all things. In Him all things hold together, for He is the head of the body, the church. That noise is a sign of frustration. What does church mean? The called out, the ecclesia, the called out individuals. The church is not a building. It is not a denomination. It's not a particular affiliation. It is the saints of God. The called out elect of God is the word ecclesia, translated church here. Who is the head of the church?
Jesus
Christ. If He is the head of the church, can the church have any other head?
No.
No, we can only have one head. So then, if you have Christ, do you need any other headship? Like, let's say, a Pope? Or a Joseph Smith?
Ellen White.
Or an Ellen White? Or a Bhagwan Rajneesh? Do you need any of that? No, because if you belong to Christ, you already have a head. By head, it means master, leader, the first goer. He is the one who already paved the way to heaven. He's the one who already conquered death. He's the one who already resurrected. He's the one that already rose to the right hand of God. He is there making a place for us and has promised that He will come back and get us, His church, and take us to where He is And so we are called his bride, and we are called his body, we are called his beloved. We are the people whom he redeemed, whom he qualified, and he is coming back to get us, to take us to where he now is. That is our ultimate glorification based on the fact that he already did all that for us. That's what it means by saying he's the head. He already did all that. If he already did it and is the head, then in the church, what should we be talking about?
Him.
Him, not us. Not what you got to do. Not how good you're doing. Not how many of these you got to do and then you'll be good enough that you'll be qualified and God will accept you. It has to be all about him because it was made for him. And his church has to be all about him because he's the head. Anytime you go into a church and when you leave, you realize that what you heard about was you. You're wrong. You didn't do enough stuff. You didn't come here enough. Don't you ever do that. And you clean up your act. And you don't do those. You. That's anthropocentric religion. It's all about the man. It's all about the person. It's what you got to do. Well, that makes you the focus and the purpose of church. It's all about you. But Christ is the head of his church. Therefore, church must be Christocentric. It has to be about him because he made everything by himself for himself. Well, then what other topic is more important than talking about the one who redeemed you fully, died for your sins, qualified you for all eternity? Is there a better thing to talk about?
Nope.
I mean, who really cares who won the latest sports game? I like sports. I love football. During the football season, we gather at my house. In fact, they make me quit early so that we can see the kickoff. I like sports. I like movies. I like the entertainment that the world has to offer. But when it comes right down to it, I'm not here on this planet living and breathing to talk about any of that stuff. I'm here to walk around reminding people of what's most important, which is the head. I'm here to tell people he has to get all the glory. And as soon as you start talking about what you do, I'm talking about your glory. I'm talking about what you think is important, what you've got to do, what you can do to obligate God. The head gets all the glory. You want to hear it? Because I didn't make that up. For he is before all things. In him all things are held together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Do you live like that? Do you live like you serve a sovereign Lord who has first place in everything? Or are there, in fact, places in your life that you just kind of reserve from the everything? And you say, he can have preeminence in most of the stuff in my life. But this part of my life I like, and I'm going to preserve that from him because if he's Lord over that, he might make me quit it. And I don't want to quit it because I like it. I don't want to give up my stuff. Lordship. To be Lord. Is this uncomfortably close? How about now? To be Lord means to be absolute sovereign master. So you can't be a little bit Lord. You can't be kind of Lord. Jesus is kind of Lord over my life. Well, that means nothing. You've been pregnant a few times. Yeah, a few. Okay. Can you be kind of pregnant?
No, but I sure can. I surrender half.
Exactly. She's so quiet. Did you hear what she was singing? She was singing the song, I Surrender All, but she said, I surrender half. I surrender parts and portions. No, I mean, to be Lord means to be absolute master. This dumbing down of the concept of Christ's lordship in the church today does make me crazy because it is like I surrender half, and it is like being slightly pregnant or a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. Christ is either Lord or he's not. There is no gray area in between. There is no halfway. There is no, well, he's Lord on Sunday mornings when I go to church, but Tuesday afternoons, it's all about me. He is either Lord of everything. That means every aspect of your life. That means the things you think about, the things that you spend your time on. That means the things that you hold precious. That means everything in your life. Now, are you going to be able to attain to that level of perfection? No, you're a sinner. I keep saying that. And as long as you're in this body, you're going to have to fight the fact that you're a sinner. But why fight? The inspiration to fight is that he's Lord of everything. Your inspiration to get up and do better is he's Lord of everything. Okay, did you fail today? Okay. There's a certain level of expectation you're going to fail. You're not going to do perfect. So what do? Do you hide under the bed and say, I can't do it? Or do you get up every day and say, he's still Lord. He's still on his throne. He knew I was going to fall. He paid the penalty that was due all my sin. He is the Lord of everything. I'm going to get up again today, and I'm going to press forward because he's worth it. Our English word worship is a contraction of two old English words, worth-ship. So when you would go before a king or a prince or whatever, you would call him your worth-ship, which means you have value. You are worthy. That's why we bow in front of you, because you're worthy of that. The Bible says that Christ is worthy to be praised. He is worth it. So let's talk about what the payoff is. Why is it worth it? Why is it worth living a life where Christ has absolute dominion and lordship in every aspect of your life? Why is that worth it? Because I got to give up a lot of stuff that I'd really rather do. Even the Bible admits that there's pleasure in sin for a season. And so it's realistic that, yeah, there's stuff we like to do that our flesh likes to do that we'd really rather do. Why would I give up all of this? Because he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God qualified you to live in his presence forever. Get on your face before him. He's worth it. You got it? That's what worship is. Worship is saying, you're Lord of my life, and that's not a bad thing. You're Lord of my life, and if I have to give up some stuff, let's talk about what he gave up. I mean, Christ did take the penalty, the punishment, the wrath of God that was owed you, and he bore it in your place. He gave up a lot for you. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed so vigorously and was in so much heartache, so much genuine turmoil, that it says he sweat like great drops of blood. Have you ever prayed to that level yet? Writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Christ did. Striving against sin on your behalf. For you. He was already perfect. He could have gone back to the throne room of God and said, I'll take my chair back now. Thank you. And he could have sat down at the right hand of God and saved nobody and still been God. Didn't do it. He said, if it were possible, take this cup from me, nevertheless. Not my will be done, but your will be done, because it was God's will to redeem people, to qualify them through the finished work of Christ, the redemptive work, the forgiveness of our sins. So even the bad stuff you've done, even the places where you fail, even the places where you trip up, the places where you're not good enough, he's already paid the price for those things. You're never going to have to answer for them. He has cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. The redemption he has given you is a full, complete, utter redemption, where the writer of Hebrews says that we stand before God perfected forever, and he paid that price. He gave up a lot for you, and you can't give up an hour in front of the tube. Make your list. The things that you just refuse to give up. You can't give them up for the Lord who made everything, in whom everything consists, who made everything by himself, for himself, the one who redeemed you forever, who is the head of the church. He's worth it. I don't care what it is. You can come to me and say, Jim, I would like to follow Christ, but whatever comes after but, I'm going to argue to you, he's worth it. But I don't want to give him, but I like, he's worth it.
You'll be a co-heir with him.
Joint heir with Christ in everything that God has given him. That's worth it.
And
Oh, that's completely worth it.
You know, in Gethsemane, he was sorrowful unto death.
Yeah.
And if Satan could have put him to death there, then he would not have been able to pay the price that for our sins that he did, but he maintained his own strength.
Yep. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. I have this command from my Father. It was the Father who satisfied himself in the death of Christ. We can stop right there, and I don't think I really got into much new stuff. But somebody mark your Bible at verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And we're going to talk about the Father's intention for what the Son would be and what the Son would receive. And we'll start talking about that next week. But this week, get this in your head. He is the firstborn from the dead so that he himself might come to have first place, preeminence in everything. And get a hold of that, because it is the Father's intention that he's going to have preeminence in everything. Is that also your intention? If you're going to get in line with godliness and what God intends to do, you got to get in line with Christ, who is the head of the church, who is the head of my life, because that's what God's intending to do. It better be what you're intending to do. Because, by the way, whether you do it or not, God's going to do it, because he's sovereign, and because he's God, and you're
not.
Exactly. He's going to do it anyway. He's going to do it his own way because he's sovereign. So just get used to that idea. He's going to make Christ the Lord, the preeminent one over everything. That's his plan. That's his intention. That's where we'll pick up next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.